We're going to be continuing our discussion of the deity of Jesus as it's manifest in the New Testament. How thoroughly of a topic this is. We've talked about it in a variety of different ways, and I won't rehash all of that this afternoon. But we are in the section where we're talking about Jesus doing the deeds of God, that he does the things that God does. And that is another way of reflecting the fact that Jesus is divine. And what we're going to talk about today is a verse that's familiar to us, but we don't typically think of it as a verse that speaks of Jesus' deity, perhaps. It speaks certainly of the exclusive claims that Jesus makes, but I don't know that we always think of it as something that reflects that he is God in the flesh. And the verse I'm talking about is in John chapter 14, in verse 6, where Jesus says to his disciples, and here he is with them alone, he's with the 12 in a private place, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And again, that's a familiar verse to us. We think of that verse when we think about Jesus' claims being exclusivistic and that he is the only way to God and those kinds of things. But I don't know that we typically think about this as claims that reflect on his divinity. And I want to suggest to you this afternoon that they do that. And if you think about these three things that Jesus claims to be, I think it becomes clear that they are more than just exclusive claims. They are claims of divinity as well. So let's think about this. What does it mean that Jesus is the way? Well, it's clear that he is saying that he is the only way that one can have access to a relationship with God. What he is claiming here is that he is the access point to a relationship with God. And that's clear in the context of what's going on. Before he makes this statement, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am going, there you may be also." And so he leads into this by talking about going to the Father's house and preparing a place for them in the Father's house, that they will be in direct fellowship with God, direct dwelling with God. And right after he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." What Jesus is saying is that no one is okay on their own. We're not safely in a relationship with God apart from Jesus. Instead, we're estranged from God apart from Jesus. We need to be brought into a relationship with God through Jesus. And without Jesus, there is no relationship with God. So when he says he is the way, he is saying he is the way to God. That there is no other way to God. That if you want to be in a relationship with God, you must be in that relationship with God through Jesus. Jesus says something similar, at least in concept. The words aren't the same, but over in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That Jesus is the way that we come to know something about the Father. It is only by Jesus choosing to reveal the Father to us that we can come to know the Father. Because no one else knows the Father as Jesus does, no one else can reveal the Father as Jesus can. And as we think about this idea of Jesus revealing the Father to us, that he is the access point to a relationship with God, what it all comes down to, of course, is Jesus saying that he is the way to salvation. Of course, I don't have to tell you, because Tom says this quite frequently, that salvation is a relationship, not a commodity. And Jesus is the access point to salvation. And this is clear in a host of New Testament passages. Matthew chapter 1, Mary is told that her baby is to be named Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. In Luke 19, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." In John 3, in verse 17, "God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him." In John chapter 10, Jesus depicts himself as the gate to the sheep pen through which his sheep will enter. And he says, "Whoever enters by me will be saved." And the teaching of his 12 after his death is that there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the access point of salvation. Or another way of saying it, what Jesus is called quite frequently in the New Testament, is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. That's how He is the way to God. But if you remember when we were talking about Jesus bearing the names of God, we talked about that specifically. The name Savior and what that means. And how consistently through the Old Testament, the Savior of Israel is God Himself. And it is against that Old Testament background that Jesus shows up as the Savior. And to be the Savior is to be divine. So when He says, I am the way to God, I am the way to a relationship with God, I am the way to dwelling in the Father's house, and no one comes to the Father except by Me, all of this is about salvation, and this is another way of saying that Jesus is divine. Another way of thinking about Jesus being the way to God is to think about Jesus bringing forgiveness from sins. This, of course, is something that is taught consistently through the New Testament as well. But let me point to you just a couple of passages that really make this point clear during His earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 36 and following, Jesus is teaching in the house of a Pharisee. And as He is there in the Pharisee's house, verse 37, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with ointment. And of course, Simon gets a little bit indignant about this. Jesus tells a story to make the point clear. And Jesus says in verse 44, turning to the woman, He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave Me no water for My feet, but she has wet My feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave Me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss My feet. You did not anoint My head with oil, but she has anointed My feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with Him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? You see the same thing back in Mark chapter 2, where there you have the familiar story of the paralytic who was brought to Jesus by the friends. And there Jesus is teaching in this house that is so overcrowded with people, they can't get the paralytic to Jesus. And so they make an opening in the roof and lower him down to Jesus. In verse 5 of Mark chapter 2, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question in your hearts? Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Here are two different stories where Jesus does the same thing. He says to someone, your sins are forgiven. And it has the same reaction. People saying, who does this guy think that he is? Because what Jesus is doing is not offering forgiveness for a personal grievance that someone has committed against Him. I mean, anyone can forgive sins if I sinned against you and you're forgiving that sin. But for anyone to walk up to two other people and say, you have a grievance between you? Well, your sins are forgiven. You can't hold it against them anymore. Or even more, to walk up to that person and say, every sin you've ever committed has been forgiven. Who can do such a thing? And the people are right in asking the question, who does this man think that he is? They're just not right in not realizing what it means about him. The question is correct. Only God can forgive such things. This is clearly a divine trait. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, Daniel says in his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Paul says, Jesus will redeem us from all iniquity in Titus 2, just as the psalmist says that God will redeem Israel from iniquity. Salvation belongs to the Lord, the psalmist says in Psalm 3. just as in Revelation, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. So as you think of salvation and what that means, that it is a relationship with God, that it comes by forgiveness, and all of this is wrapped up in what it means when Jesus says that He is the way, that becomes more than just an exclusive claim. That becomes an exclusive claim that is also a claim that implies the divinity of the one who makes it Himself. But not only does He claim to be the way, He claims to be the truth. And this is really clear in His teaching, the style of His teaching, what He means when He says this, particularly as contrast with the kind of teaching that people knew otherwise. As you think about the kinds of teaching that people would have been familiar with, they would have been familiar with the teachers of their day, the rabbis and how they taught, and they would have been familiar with the teaching of the prophets in their scriptures. And when you compare Jesus with the rabbis, and you compare Jesus with the prophets, it's clear that His teaching is quite different from theirs. The rabbis were teachers of the law. They were interpreters of the law. But the way they taught was not just exposition of the text, as we're familiar with. They taught based on the oral traditions that had been passed down, citing former rabbis and what the great rabbis of previous generations had said about a text. And it was outrageous for them to make some suggestion of their own without citing some previous rabbi. There's a story about Rabbi Hillel. If you've never heard of him, he was one of the greatest rabbis of all time, most esteemed rabbis of all time in Jewish thinking. There's a story about him who was trying, in a case where he was trying to argue a particular position, and he argues it all day long, and no one is ready to accept what he has to say until at the very end he says, "Well, I've heard this from," and he cites a couple of other rabbis of previous generations. And that just reflects how thoroughly they believed this, that this teaching must come from somebody else. And that's how rabbis taught consistently. If you go read some of the Jewish writings, they don't date back to this time. They allegedly preserve the traditions, but the writings themselves are earlier on. But you read the Talmud and some of these other writings, and this is what you see. They're constantly citing other rabbis all the way back as far as they can. And it is this oral tradition that Jesus is referring to in the Sermon on the Mount when He says, "You have heard that it was said." We sometimes talk about that as if Jesus is just quoting the old law. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount for a variety of reasons. One, Scripture is never just referred to as what you've heard at any point in the Bible, unless this is the sole exception. Secondly, as these quotes move on, they move farther and farther away from exact quotes and become more clearly rabbinic sorts of interpretations of these quotes. And then third, the things that Jesus ultimately teaches in the Sermon on the Mount are things that are consistent with the Old Testament. They're not some grave difference from what the Old Testament actually teaches. So I think it's clear that what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is not contrasting the old and the new law. He's contrasting the rabbinic teachings, the oral traditions, with what God has always wanted in people's hearts. But that becomes a really amazing thing when you look at how rabbis taught and what the people expected. And Jesus is taking that body of oral traditions and just tossing it to the side and not contrasting it with the old law. It's not, "You have heard that it was said," but Exodus actually says. He's saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And He's holding Himself up as the standard that they are to follow. Then He says at the end of the sermon, "Everyone who hears My words and does them will be like the one who builds on the rock." And so it's no wonder that at the end of this sermon, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. You think of the prophets and how the prophets taught. If you go back to the Old Testament, from what I've read, I've not done the counting myself, but some 400 or more times the prophets say, "Thus says the Lord." Or about 100 times, "The word of the Lord came to so-and-so the prophet." That's how the prophets taught. But again, Jesus says 145 times about, I say to you. And about 75 of those times, he adds either one or two amens at the beginning, which typically are translated, truly I say to you. Or, for emphasis, truly, truly I say to you, Jesus says. And there is no precedent in that kind of statement, either in the Old Testament at all, or any other Jewish literature that has ever been found to date. Nobody talks like that except Jesus. Jesus is speaking with complete confidence about what he says, that everything that he says is the absolute truth. Or think of the way that he says it in Matthew 24. And this really becomes the clincher in terms of the statement that he is the truth, being a claim of divinity. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, as he reflects on his words, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There is no rabbi or prophet or priest or any pious Jew of any kind who would have ever said my words in this sentence. They would have said, along with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, God's words will never pass away. No one would ever say their own words would not pass away. Jesus believed that he spoke not merely by inspiration and thus spoke for God. He believed that he spoke as God, with divine power and divine authority. And that's why his words were the truth, because he himself was the embodiment of truth. Just as Satan is a liar and the father of lies, so God is the truth and the father of truth. And Jesus claims that for himself as well. Finally, Jesus claims to be the life here. When he claims to be the life, we have to understand this in the broader context of the Gospel of John, which begins by saying, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it ends by saying that through believing, you might have life in his name. And this life that Jesus is talking about is pretty clearly eternal life. In John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In John 6 and verse 40 and 47 and 54, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is the giver of eternal life because he is that life itself. And it's not just that. There's also the idea of the life-giving spirit that Jesus sends, that we sang about even this afternoon. But in John chapter 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then in John chapter 7, Jesus clarifies that that living water that he's talking about is the Spirit that will come. And of course, Jesus is the one who will send the Spirit. But as the rest of the New Testament reflects on the Spirit that has come, it is sometimes the Spirit of God, and it is sometimes the Spirit of Christ. And that's a really remarkable thing, the interchangeability of these ideas. And yet again, what it reflects is that the life that comes in the Spirit, and there is no life without the Spirit, just as James says in a very different kind of context, as the body without the Spirit is dead, so also there is no spiritual life without the Spirit in us. There is no eternal life without the Spirit being in us. But it is God sharing himself, which is Christ sharing himself, which again reminds us that the claim to be the life, the provider of eternal life, the provider of the Spirit that gives life, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is a claim to divinity in itself. So as we think about Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, who has the words that bring us to life, who is the path to life itself, who is the Spirit that gives life. Let's focus on these ideas as we think of our great Savior who died so that we might have life, and who lives again that we might be confident in the life that we have.